Over these last couple months of summer months, with vacation and everything happening, I knew that I was going to be doing some driving. I knew that I had to make some big trips. And in preparation for this, I decided to download a couple of audio books to listen to on these drives. And one of the books that I downloaded was this book. It's actually, I guess it's a Pulitzer Prize-winning book by an author named Jared Diamond. And the book is called Guns, Germs, and Steel, The Fate of Human Societies. And it was a rather interesting book to listen to on my travels. And in the book, the author, he attempted to give an answer, attempted to give a full answer to why some societies in the world are, they have more resources, more abilities, cultural, if you will, than other societies in the world. And as he reflected on this and wrote about this and studied this, a large part of answering this question, it had to deal with conflict, a long history of conflict between tribes and people groups and nations. And basically, the book explains that all humans are heirs of people that have been conquered, both been conquered and actually are part of those that have conquered other peoples. And in this way, his book had a lot of parallels to what we read in Scripture with all of the human conflict, particularly in the Old Testament. And it beckons a question, a kind of a big, overarching, large question that is being dealt with here in these words of Ezekiel. We've been studying the book of Ezekiel for several weeks throughout the summer. And we're coming to this passage that's more of an apocalyptic passage. And there's some, you know, it's a little bit difficult to kind of figure out what's all going on here. A lot of speculation has been made. But what we see in this big picture, the big question at the heart of the text is human conflict simply the way that things are? We've seen all this throughout history. Is this just the way that things will always be in some way, shape, or form, this human conflict? Or is there hope for an ultimate end to human conflict? An end to this battles between, warring people going after another people out of their own greed and self-interest and the like. Well, we're given an answer through this prophecy of Scripture, and it's given to us, we see this, in three parts. So first of all, we see that the direction of Ezekiel's prophecy has changed in this section of Scripture. We read just a little portion from 39. This is kind of summarizing, if you will, this little portion we read is a part of this bigger portion in chapters 38 and 39. And we see here that the direction has changed. We'd had previously, as we've been hearing the Scripture together, we'd heard about how God told Ezekiel to prophesy toward Israel, and particularly give them words of hope. Israel is a nation that has been destroyed, and they're basically left like nothing. They're cut off. They're even almost, in a sense, they're like dead bones in that imagery we find in 37, chapter 37. And yet God tells Ezekiel to tell the people that they're going to be raised up. They're going to be reconstituted. They're going to be rejoined as a people and resettled in the land. It's this wonderful word of hope that he preaches towards them. And now we see the direction of the prophecy changes, because the direction is no longer toward the people, but the direction is away from the people toward another person, another figure, and it's this figure Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So God tells him, to turn towards this person in order to prophesy against him. Now, what we know about this figure is less than what we don't know. This is kind of a confusing character to understand. But of course, this hasn't stopped people from speculating about who this figure is. We do know a few things from the Scriptures. We know that Magog, Meshech, and Tubal, these names are also names of the three sons of Japheth, which was a son of Noah. And they also, we know that they refer to a region, a land, the land of Anatolia, which is also, it's in modern-day Turkey. And so these are names that represent people groups from that area. We know that. We also know, we're told that this figure and these people are from the north. And we remember that all of like the major big attacks, especially the big empires that came, and when they attacked Israel, they would generally come from the north, Assyria, Babylon, coming from the north. And that's just because of the geography of it. It's really difficult to go through. Actually, only the Nabataeans could do it, but only difficult to go through the Jordanian wilderness. And so all of these things, you know, the north is the place where these major enemies come from. So we have also in Hebrew, we're told there in the text, we read it in English, that this is a chief, Gog, the chief prince of Meshach. Now that word chief is in this Hebrew word, it's this word rosh, or it's this word for head. And in modern times, there have been many Christians who have heard that word and like read that in Hebrew, this word rosh, and they've made some connections. They've said, you know, they, especially reading chapters 38 and 39, along next to Revelation chapter 20, and then in modern times, they've thought, oh, maybe the Bible is talking about Russia, because the name is really close by, Rosh and Russia. And I think especially, fair to say, like during, this is a popular interpretation among many Christians during the Cold War in particular, against Soviet Russia, that Russia was going to come from the north into the land of Israel, and there'd be this big battle of Armageddon, and there'd be all these, you know, these forces that would be killed there in the land of Israel. Well, of course, to date, the Soviet Empire has been dismantled, and there has been no Russian invasion of the land, of course. But, of course, with more news about conflict with Russia, perhaps, you know, there will be more, we may see some more interpretive energy along those lines. You know, who knows? Maybe there could be Christians out there saying Putin is the new, you know, Gog or something like that. And this is just to underscore the point that throughout history, Christians have identified Gog and Magog in different ways. So, for example, in the 4th century, in the 300s, Augustine, he figured that Gog referred to the Goths, the Visigoths that laid sack to Rome. And then later, Luther thought that perhaps Gog and Magog referred to the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Turkmens, who were invading Europe during his day as well. There's been this long history of interpretation of people like looking at these figures and trying to figure out what these things mean, who this figure is. Well, we can say with certainty that the figure of Gog is left intentionally vague. That's pretty clear from the text. Intentionally vague. And in a world filled with barbarian Goths and godless regimes and cruel tyrants and ISIS fighters, the figure of Gog in the land of Magog isn't very hard to imagine at some level, to relate to in a way. And that's a real underlying point about Gog that we do see clearly in the text. Gog is that figurehead of forces out there in the world, out there, we're told, in the future, in these days, that wants to, and it is arrayed against God's people, seeking to destroy God's goodness, his people, his kingdom. Gog is an anti-God, anti-Lord force. Gog and his armies, they want to tear down and steal the goodness and holiness and beauty of people living in the presence of God, of this rejoined, reconstituted people. But the Lord, as is clear from the text, is against Gog. The Lord is against Gog. Prophesy against Gog. The Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy his word of life to Israel, and this his word of life which breathes life into this people, breathes life into this people who are like dried up bones. And we also see here in this part of Ezekiel that The Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy his word of warning to enemies, to those threatening his people. This is the second thing that we see in the passage and in these chapters, that Gog and his forces, they're being drawn against God's people, against God's reconstituted people. And the people that are living, as the text goes on to say, in the center of the world, and living as this peaceful people. And we remember that from the prophets that God, the Lord, had previously used nations in order to judge his people for their own rebellion, and use them in that whole process in their relationship with Israel and that covenant relationship. He had always told them that this would happen, that if they wanted to rebel and live like the nations would come in and they would be exiled out from the land, and they would be tore down by their own rebellion. But now, however, we see the Lord drawing these nations, drawing Gog and Magog and these nations against Israel, not to judge his people, but actually to judge the nations. Judge them for their hostility, for their rebellion. And so we read there, in the previous chapter, and starting at verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them without walls and having no bars, spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth." We see that this gets fleshed out a little bit more. This is connected to and revealed a little bit clearer in Revelation chapter 20, where John sees Satan released and Satan sent out to deceive the nations. And then Gog and Magog are named again there, and to deceive them and draw them in from the four corners of the world so that they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, the text says there. God draws them, or they're drawn in, they're compelled in a sense, in a way. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the worst thing that God can do is to give us over to our own rebellious thoughts, our own rebellious desires, our own rebellious passions. That's the worst thing. The worst thing that can happen is when sinful people are left to turn fully in on themselves. This always, in turning away, totally rebelling away from God and turning in on ourselves, it always leads to destruction. To be fully human, to be fully alive, is to be joined to God and to be filled and given life through his Spirit. To rebel is to ultimately be destroyed and face destruction. And so what we see here is the hordes of Gog and Magog are led where they want to go. They seem to believe that the strong survive and the weak perish. They are social Darwinian barbarians who seek a nice weak, or they see a nice weak nation, and their thoughts turn to easy pickings, easy pillaging. They see a meek people with unwalled cities, and this flourishing there that they want for themselves. They just want to come in and tear it down. They're against God's kingdom. And they forget that the meek actually inherit the earth. The forces of Gog live by the sword. Ezekiel's prophecy here is certainly not PG-rated. It has all of the gore and violence that Hollywood loves and Hollywood sells movies with. And yet the scene doesn't actually follow the typical Hollywood trajectory, the Hollywood narrative, because it starts out actually kind of Hollywood style. It kind of starts out like one of the Lord of the Rings movies. You have the orc and hordes of Meshach and Tubal meeting up on the plains of Mordor with the Magog fighters. And it seems like you have the eye of Gog scanning around the horizon and focusing in on, you know, on that beautiful land there, that of quiet people, that land of the Shire, if you will, there. And of course, what could hobbits do to stop such a terrifying force, such a force of incredible violence and power? And so they come from the four corners of the world, and they come, of course, to rob the riches of that land and that meek people. They come in like a cloud, and it all seems to be going along like the Hollywood trajectory, like the movies, but then it doesn't. And so what we see is what shapes up to be a battle, perhaps, between a small band of sturdy troops facing this, you know, this onslaught of forces of darkness. It ends up, and with all the drama that could, you know, of course, in the Hollywood script could go with it, sword battles and fighting and all kinds of scenes like that. We don't see that happening here. That's not part of God's message here to Gog, that the people hear. We're not told that Israel ever musters troops, actually, at all. But there is ultimate and there is final victory. And this is the third thing that we see in the passage, that what we're told is that the Lord himself unleashes his wrath on this people. The Lord himself is the fighter. He is the one that destroys these rebellious forces from around, the forces against his people that are around him in his sanctuary. He disarms them. He cuts them down so that they are left to be feasted on by the wild animals and by the birds. And so what we see here is that the hordes of Gog are finally exiled from the camp of life. They want to destroy life. They get they're just set on destruction, and that's what they receive. They receive destruction in that way. Those who come in to destroy are themselves destroyed. Their rebellious wills backfire on them in the midst of the Lord's just wrath. And so the victory, this is a victory, and it's a victory that is certainly a victory for the people gathered in the land. It's a victory for that camp of people. But primarily, however, in the text, primarily it's a victory for the Lord. It's his victory. The verse 7 tells us that it means that God's holy name will be made known and no longer profaned among the nations. On that great final battle day, there won't be anyone who will say that the God of Israel is just like another conquered God. They won't be able to say that. No one will say that the Lord is a superstitious myth perpetuated by unenlightened people. No one will say that there is no creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. No one will say, let the strong survive and the weak perish. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and it'll be demonstrated. And in these verses, we see what it means to be a Christian. And we see how, especially we connect this with what we also see in Revelation chapter 20. Being a Christian means that you're given God's word of victory. You already see that victory, and that gives you confidence. That gives you assurance. Being a Christian means that you see the glory of God as Jesus, as we already read this morning, heard in this morning in our worship service, that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What we remember is at the cross, it seemed as though those forces of darkness had won. They had crossed the breach. They had put the innocent one to death. They had filled the city. They had destroyed the temple. But then on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb to deal with death there, and they saw the forces of darkness. They saw even death itself defeated, conquered. And this is why we're told those wonderful words, and those wonderful words from Romans chapter 8. We're told that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, you know how this, you know these verses. In all things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not even the forces of Gog and Magog will be able, whatever they might finally, ultimately be, will be able to separate us from that love. These forces will not prevail. In the end, the Lord wins, and all evil and all conflict and all rebellion are burned away for eternity. And so we imagine being there with Israel as they hear these words by the Kabar Canal, these very defeated people, and people that are anxious. People have heard a word of hope, but yet they wonder, but yeah, what about in the future? Maybe something else can emerge. Another empire will come, you know, and will we be ultimately secure? These people, they were a long way from the edict of Cyrus the Persian. They were centuries from Jesus the Messiah. They didn't know about the resurrection. They hadn't heard the revelation of the Apostle John. But they saw Ezekiel. They heard God's word through the prophet, and they saw him turn towards the north, towards Gog out there, and Magog, and those forces. And they heard those words of hope telling them that they, in the end, would be safe, that God will protect them, ultimately protect them. The Lord would save them from the enemy, save them from anything that they feared about. So with those words, they could live in confident faith because they knew that they were bound to a secure future. And so it is with us too. We can, along with them, in that great cord of faith handed down to us from those that have gone before, we can live with confidence. In fact, even greater confidence. Greater confidence because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because we've seen the victory over even death itself in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know that promise. We have that promise that one day that hostility, those anti-Christ, anti-God forces will be dealt with. They will be turned away and destroyed forever. And there'll be perfect peace. And we're linked to that in hope. So with that that assurance and hope, let's bow our heads together and pray. Father, thank you for your word that gives us hope, this incredible hope in a world where there is a lot of anxiety about the future, about powers, principalities. And Lord, we remember that you have conquered, and we in Christ Jesus share already now in your victory. Lord, comfort us in the midst of our anxieties. Push those things down that we would live in confidence and in that sure hope. And we ask and pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.